And now, Father, we, as we have just sung a song about the blood of Christ, a song that is old and one that the church doesn't sing much anymore, but one whose deep truths are not lost in your word. Forgotten, perhaps, but not lost. We praise you for the blood of Jesus Christ, because there is nothing in this world that can cleanse our hearts and cleanse our consciences. Nothing can purify our hearts. There is nothing else, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray that as I seek to unpack this scripture this morning, I pray that that truth described in that song would become living on the pages of this text. Lord, that you would convict and rebuke and change, and then fill us with the joy of the reality of what you have done on our behalf, and make us like Christ, we pray. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll read together beginning with verse 1. I want to give you the full context, though I know from the start that I will not be able to finish this text. This morning we'll have to come back to it, and I know you're all surprised. Do not let the words of this text slip by you. Do not allow yourself to go into neutral as I read. If necessary, ask God to give you an attentive mind so that not one word of this text slips by, because you need it this morning, and so do I. We've been talking about the covenants of the Old Testament, the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant, in particular, the Old Covenant of Moses with all of its sacrifices, its priestly ordinances, its pomp and circumstance, costumes, tabernacles, curtains, instruments of gold, and all of those things. And the author of Hebrews seeking to encourage this suffering, persecuted church to be faithful, to hold fast, to draw near to the Christ in whom they have first believed, now turns back to the old covenant to describe for us what it is in our minds, what it should be as we think about it, starting with verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant, that is, the Mosaic covenant, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared by the priests, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. For the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the excellent Christ. This is the ministry of the excellent Christ over his most and more excellent covenant, over the covenant of Moses. I look at this passage, and one of the themes that jumps right off the page is the issue of guilt. The issue of guilt. Notice in verse 9, he talks about how the old covenant cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And in verse 14, he contrasts that with Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works. The issue here is guilt. The issue here is the guilt of the human heart. There are many things, I think, about the Bible that the world finds offensive. But I suspect there is nothing more repulsive to the natural man than the concept of guilt. No one likes to feel guilty. It's a feeling that makes us sick inside. The Bible talks about it all over the Scriptures. We could look, for instance, at Psalm 38. The entire psalm, but let me read for you just a portion of it. David, in his guilt, writes these words. O Lord, your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. Is he depressed or what? For my loins are filled with burning. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And on and on and on he goes. This is the description of a guilty conscience. This is a man who has sinned against God. He knows it. And he is living in the agony of his guilt. This is what it is like to have a guilty conscience. Your joy in life gets clouded. Depression descends upon your soul. Sleep becomes all but impossible. You're never satisfied. Your closest relationships are constantly strained. People feel like they're walking on eggshells when they're around you. And you will do almost anything to find relief. We all know that rotten sense of feeling guilty. It is the contaminant that poisons every pleasure of life. Is it any wonder then that such energy has been spent in search for a cure? In our day, psychologists make big bucks helping people cope with guilty feelings. They come up with all kinds of clever philosophies to explain it away or to blame shift. Freud, for example, said that guilt comes not by transgressing some divine law. Rather, see if you can follow this. Rather, guilt comes within the heart of a man when his id conflicts with his superego. You understand that? Basically, what he's saying is, when the raw person, that brat who is born from the womb, gets constricted by laws that his parents imposes upon him, there is a feeling that something is wrong, and that feeling is called guilt. So what's the cure? Find out who imposed upon you this superego, and get rid of it, so your id can flourish. Where did he come up with the concepts of id and superego? Nobody knows. He made it up. In fact, if you read the life of Freud, if you read his stuff, he was a very sick man. He needed a psychologist. It was bad. So the cure for guilt in his frame of reference is to find in your past someone who you can blame your problems on so that you can begin coping with life. Other examples, other experts espouse such practices as healing of the memories, regression therapy, visualization techniques, elevating self-esteem, psychological or psychotropic drugs, and even shock treatments. Why so many approaches? Why so many different ways to address the guilt in the heart of men and women? It's not that they can't make people feel a little better for a while, but the reality is none of these methods work. None of them really work. Not a single one can truly cleanse the conscience of guilt. But that's because guilt is not just a feeling. It is not just a feeling. Addressing guilt begins by realizing that guilt, listen, guilt is a fact. It is a fact. We feel guilty for one reason. We are guilty. Addressing guilt begins by realizing guilt is a fact. It's not just a feeling. In fact, sometimes it isn't even a feeling. There are many people who are incarcerated today and loose on the street, quite frankly, who are guilty as all get out, and they don't feel anything. They don't feel any sense that what they're doing is wrong. But that has no bearing on the reality of their condition before God. Because, you see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is guilt? Webster says guilt is the act or state of having done wrong or committed an offense. It is the fact of falling short of a standard or law. The fact of guilt exists whether we are aware of the sin in our hearts or not. This is a very important truth. The fact of guilt exists whether we are aware of it in our hearts or not. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 15. This is crucial for us because we can't fully understand the book of Hebrews, unless we have some handle on the teaching of the book of Leviticus. Because the book of Leviticus is the working out of the whole ceremonial system of the Old Covenant. All of the sacrifices, the priesthood, everything is brought together in detail in the book of Leviticus. That's why the book of Leviticus is so hard to read. It's law after law after law after law after law. And if he does this, then do that. If it's this, then do that. And it's this kind of punishment and that kind of whatever. This sacrifice. And this is how you bring it. And this is the kind you should bring it. And this is where you should bring it. And this is what you should do with it. Sometimes you wave it. Sometimes you offer it like this. It's called a heave offering. Sometimes you heave it before God. You know, sometimes you burn it. Sometimes you burn a portion of it. Sometimes you give it to the priest to eat. Sometimes it just burns to ash, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And why is all of that put in there? Because man has a fundamental problem. Before God, he stands guilty. But I don't think we understand guilt as we should. And so we turn back to the Old Testament to see God's perspective on it. Leviticus 5. Verses 17 through 19 read, "Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, Though he was, what's the next word? Unaware. Though he was unaware, he is still guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your evaluation, for a guilt offering. And so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned. Listen, in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it. And it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. You understand what he's saying? It's not just your motives that are the issue. It's what you actually did. It's what you said. It's what you thought. It's not just in your behavior, it's your thinking as well. But the behavior was primarily what they were after in Leviticus, because it exposes or reveals the condition of your heart. For many of us, I think this is stunning. I've seen this before, and yet when I came back to it this week, it stunned me again. How many times have we explained away our sinful behavior by saying, well, I didn't mean to do that. I meant no ill. I meant no harm. I know that what I did wasn't what I should have done. I see that now. But I didn't intend to. And I understand that. I've said that myself. And I think the idea in our hearts is we want to say, well, you know, it's not as bad as it could have been. And you're right. It's not as bad as it could have been. But what we need to understand is whether our motive was to sin, to harm someone, to say something that was dishonoring to the Lord or not pleasing to the Lord, or do something that was dishonoring to the Lord or not pleasing to the Lord, is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is, when it happened, it was sin. And that sin requires a sacrifice, even though it was unintentionally. Unintentional, not premeditated. For many of us, I think this is stunning. And yet, if what we did was transgressing the holy law of God, no matter what it was sin. I want you to turn further backward in your Bible, because I want us to see the first place where we find guilt. And that's in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Now you know, because you're all students of the Word, right, that this is the chapter that describes the fall of man. This is where sin entered the human heart. And we have the whole scenario laid out before us about Adam and Eve and the serpent, and how the serpent spoke to Eve and denied what God had said and lured her into sinning against God with the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. But in Genesis 3, 6 through 8, I just want to capture a portion of that story. Genesis 3, 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And why did they hide themselves? Verse 10. Adam says, I was afraid. You see, Adam and Eve had experienced guilt for the very first time. And they knew they were guilty. And what did they do to address their guilt? They began feeling this sense of guilt and shame. And what did they do to address it? They made an artificial covering and hid themselves because they were afraid. Mankind has been doing the same thing ever since. Mankind has been doing the same thing ever since. By nature, we tend to deal with our guilt by making worthless artificial coverings so that it cannot be easily seen. And all of the philosophies and techniques and medications in the world are so many fig leaves strung together to hide the truth of who we are and where we stand before God and one another. And there is seemingly no end to the variety of artificial coverings for our guilt that man has come up with. One of the most creative attempts I discovered for covering up a sense of guilt was put out in Time magazine in 1988. The article says, "Some people were not looking for real guilt. What they really want is catharsis, a purging of the emotions." In 1988, Time magazine did a short article on the new call-in service for those who need to bare their souls. The idea is that people can call an apology sound-off line in Los Angeles and unburden their souls for the price of a phone call. Each caller gets 60 seconds to confess whatever is bothering their conscience, without having to endure the humiliation and consequences of having to confess their sin to the person or people they have actually sinned against. The article reports that the service receives 200 anonymous calls a day from people admitting everything from adultery to murder. Now get this. On the flip side, the service makes big profits from the calls to a different number where callers pay $2 for the first minute and 45 seconds for every minute thereafter to listen to the recorded confessions. The second number receives up to 10,000 calls a day. When asked why so many people were willing to pay to listen to other people's confessions, one psychologist suggested, "It normalizes your sense of guilt over transgressions to realize hundreds of other people are doing it too." What does the Bible call that? There's a technical term for it in the scriptures. You know what it is? Fig leaves. It's a fig leaf. It's another man-made artificial way to cover my sense of guilt. That's all it is. And people are willing to pay good money to buy them. Why? Because they've discovered that when they measure their own sin against other people's sin, their own sense of guilt decreases. They feel better. Problem is, no fig leaf ever cleansed a guilty conscience. Because it cannot. But when it comes to guilt, God is no use for fig leaves. We're still in Genesis 3. Notice what he does because of their guilt. Verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." I ask you, where did he get the skin? Where did he get that skin? He got it by shedding the blood and taking the life of an innocent animal to take their place. This is the first act of grace. God said, "On the day you eat it, you will die." And they ate. God was merciful to them and gracious. Death had to occur. And so an innocent animal took their place. Beloved, Genesis 3 is where the gospel begins. Our hope for eternal life starts here because this is where God made the first provision for man's guilt. And from this day forward, the guilt of man's sin would be covered by animal sacrifices. It could never be a permanent solution to the problem of man's guilt, but it was God's ordained method for covering the guilt temporarily. And it started in the garden. And this is the point of the author of Hebrews in our text for this morning. If you're going to take notes this morning, we'll have 2 points. First, and this is the only one we'll get to. First, that man's conscience cannot be purified by religion. And second, man's conscience is completely cleansed by Christ. Man's conscience cannot be purified by religion, but a man's conscience can be completely cleansed by Christ. Verses 1 through 10, we're back in Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 1 through 10. Briefly now, the author reminds us of some things these Jewish believers were very familiar with in these first verses. Things that we have already discussed in previous chapters. In the old covenant of Moses, God established a system of worship that was all about exposing man's guilt and graciously covering it by the blood of innocent beasts. And there was a terribly complicated system of worship that was set in place in order to achieve that goal. The centerpiece of that old religious system was the tabernacle, which consisted of 2 rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was the first room wherein the priest would serve before the lampstand, the table of sacred bread, and behind the veil that separated these 2 rooms was the Holy of Holies. And you're familiar with that. We've been working through Hebrews together. We've talked about these things. The Holy of Holies is that small compartment in the back of the tabernacle that housed the golden ark of the covenant and the altar of incense. But notice what the author says in verse 5. He says in verse 5, chapter 9 of Hebrews, he says, but of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, I'm so glad that he said that. Because I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to have time to explain all of this and get through in the time allotted for me? And then I come to verse 5, and I find the inspired author, the apostle, saying, I don't have time to go into all of that. And I say, amen, brother, let's keep moving. And so we're not going to spend any more time talking about the pieces of furniture. But notice why he is skipping over them so quickly. His purpose here is not to discuss the tabernacle of the old covenant, but rather to discuss, listen, the ministry of the old covenant. Not the details about the furniture, but the ministry that took place in the tabernacle by the priests. And what does he want us to understand about the ministry of the old covenant? Well, he wants us to realize that the ministry of the tabernacle was a perpetual ministry. Start with verse 6 with me. Now, when these things have been so prepared by the priests, speaking about the tabernacle. And you understand, right? He's talking not about the temple. The temple was patterned after the tabernacle, eventually in Jerusalem, and it was a big building and all of the colonnade and everything. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the original tent, the tabernacle. And everywhere Israel would go, they would pack up that tent and all of its belongings. They'd cover it over. The priests would pick everything up, and they'd walk wherever the Shekinah glory went. When the Shekinah glory stopped, the cloud, the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke, whenever it stopped, they all knew it was time to set up camp. So they'd set up camp, and all of the tribes systematically knew their place where they were to set up camp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was right in the middle, signifying God is the center of this nation. And this is where worship happened. Everybody came to the center. It was like the sun in the middle of all the planetary movements. Right in the center. Everything else orbited around it. And here they would come for worship. Here they would come, the priests would come to offer the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the heave offerings, the wave offerings, the thank offerings, the tithes, and everything else. It would all take place within this tent. And we realize, starting with verse 6, Now, when these things have been so prepared, that is, when the priests came to the center of the camp and erected this tent with all of its furniture and got everything in place. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are, what's the next word? Are you following me? The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. Continually. This is a really significant word to the author. They continually enter the outer tabernacle. That's the holy place. Performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Well, let's stop there. What the author is saying to us here is significant, and I don't want to overlook it. I want you to notice what he was saying. This perpetual ministry, the priests going into the holy place where the table of showbread is, if that's the entrance, the table of showbread is over here. The golden lampstand is over here. And depending on what time of year it is, the altar of incense is right there. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. You already know that, right? Now, in the outer tabernacle, that is the holy place, they didn't bring blood in there. That wasn't the place of blood. All of the other sacrifices that were for the people happened outside. It happened outside. But on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, here's what they would do. The high priest would come. And he would bring two goats. First, he would make a sacrifice for his own family and for himself. But then for Israel, he would have two goats. One of them, they would kill, they throw on the altar. Before they throw it on the burnt offering, altar of burnt offerings, they would drain the blood into a bowl so that he would have blood to take into the presence of God. But you know what they did with the other goat? The high priest of Israel would go over and lay his hand on that goat. Thus, forensically, legally, judicially, applying all of the sin of the nation of Israel on the goat. Then you know what they would do with the goat? They wouldn't kill it and burn it. You know what they do? They take it outside the camp. Somebody would walk it way out into the wilderness and let it go. It was the scapegoat. And the scapegoat figuratively, symbolically, took the sins of the people outside the camp. The Apostle Paul will come later and say, that is the reason that the Lord Jesus was executed outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem, because he bore our guilt. For the blood of the goat that was killed for the people, the high priest would take a bowl full of blood and some hyssop. It's like a broom. You remember in Psalm 51 where David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. He's talking about this broom-like weed that they would wrap together like into a paintbrush or a broom and dip it into the blood and he would sanctify everything. Everything would get sprinkled with blood. Even Moses, the first time that it happened, Aaron and Moses sprinkled the people. They sprinkled the book of the covenant. They sprinkled everything so that without the cleansing of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the author of Hebrews says, so one could say that nothing is cleansed without the shedding of blood. Everything had to be sprinkled. And the high priest would take this bowl of blood and this hyssop and he would walk with trembling through the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And he would dip his hyssop into that blood and he would pray, God, forgive your people. And he would sprinkle it where? On the mercy seat. On the lid, the golden lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would pray, God, forgive your people their sins. Now, you already know all of that, right? What part don't you know? I wonder if you know this. I wonder if you realize that all of that ritual, all of the ornamentation, the robes, he had to dress appropriately. He wore an ephod with precious stones, 12 of them, over his chest, representing the 12 tribes, so that when he walked in, he was representing the whole nation. He had to have something on his head that was particularly designed in the book of Leviticus. He had to be dressed in the appropriate robes. He had to bring the blood of a particular animal. He could only stay in there for a minute. He had to put the blood in just the right place. And all through the year, animals were continually being sacrificed. But this one sacrifice, this most important of all sacrifices, the highest sacrifice that ever could be made in God's system of worship, was for what? Listen to me. Sins committed in ignorance. You understand what I'm saying? That sacrifice, as holy as it was not for sin committed intentionally. How do I know that? I know that from the text. These are unintentional sins. Look with me at verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed where? In hell. That is, in ignorance. Committed in ignorance. Sins of unintentional error. Sins committed inadvertently. Unintentionally, or through human frailty, as distinct from those who sin in deliberate, rebellious defiance of God and His law. Now, let me just take a moment on this point, beloved, because I think in American Christianity, we have such a low view of sin and such a cheap view of grace. Do you realize that in the old covenantal system, amidst all the various kinds of offerings God ordained to cover the sins of His people, there was not one offering prescribed, no sacrifice designated by God for sins committed intentionally? Perhaps that's why in Psalm 51, David is crying out to God in the agony of his guilt after he committed his sins with Bathsheba and against her husband. And he says these words, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings." And you think, whoa, why wouldn't he be pleased with burnt offerings or sacrifices? That's what he's designed to cover sin. Answer, David knew. David knew. When he committed those sins, he knew it was wrong. He knew it beforehand. He determined in his mind, God, I don't care. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you say. I want what I want. And God says, take it. But there is no offering for that kind of sin. You bear your guilt. Premeditated, willful sins were called sins of the high hand, for which there was no remedy. Numbers chapter 15, 30 and 31 is unequivocal on this point. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, God says, "But anyone who sins defiantly," literally, anyone who sins with a high hand, whether native born or alien, "blasphemes the Lord, And that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Beloved, I'm persuaded that the reason we can offend one another so flippantly and with so little remorse is because we have such a low view of sin and such a cheap view of grace. We've got the sticker in our Bible that says that we're born again, and we use it as a license to sin. I'm forgiven. Past, present, and future, I can do as I please. Can you? And when we can't figure out why the joy in the Holy Spirit has left us and the treasure of His Word has become of little value to us, where the things of this world become strangely titillating and satisfying, and the things of God become strangely ineffective in our lives, and we don't know why, because we have this phony baloney idea that God doesn't care about sin, that we can do as we please. And so Paul has to ask in Romans 6 verse 15, what shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Meganoita. May it never be. But that is a wrong view. The glory of the new covenant, listen to me. The glory of the new covenant, the glory of the gospel, in other words, is not that Jesus purchased for us a license to live as we please, to sin however we want, but that Jesus purchased for us liberating forgiveness. So that when we sin, even if it is the sin of the high hand, the Lord Jesus died for that. And what the old covenant could not do, the new covenant in Christ has done. We are forgiven. We now have freedom to ask God for what no Old Testament saint would dare ask for. God, I sinned and I meant it. Forgive me. We have freedom to ask forgiveness of one another to the praise of God's glorious grace. You want the excellencies of Jesus Christ to shine forth in your life? Try this. The next time you sin against your wife or your husband, employ your liberty in full. Go to them and do what the Lord Jesus has enabled you to do. Confess it. Make it right. Go to God and enter boldly into His throne room where you will find mercy and grace in your time of need. Implore Him, God, forgive me. Do you understand that when the Lord Jesus died, He died, John says in his first epistle, He died for this purpose, to take away sin. How then can you live in sin? We have been given amazing liberty. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, but do not use your liberty to give license to your flesh. You have the liberty to do what is right. You have the liberty to be forgiven when you're wrong, but you must ask for it. You must come. You must present yourself a living sacrifice. And on the basis of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, with a repentant, broken heart, you plead, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I know some of your testimonies. I know the backgrounds that some of you come from. Some of you know mine. Most of them weren't very pretty. And I know that some of you in this room still struggle with sins of the past. And you struggle with the guilt of all of that. And I say to you, first of all, guilt is not a feeling, it is a fact. Do not make light of it. But secondly, if you're a child of God, do not make light of the blood and righteousness and the brutal death of the Lord Jesus, who came and died that you might be cleansed in the heart. This is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. God said in Ezekiel, on that day when I bring the new covenant, I will remove the heart of stone and I will replace it with a heart of flesh so that you will want to obey me. And through Jeremiah, he says, we read it in chapter 8 of Hebrews. No one in that last day will have to say to his neighbor, come, know the Lord, for they all will know me. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us the only means of a cleansed conscience. And so he says in verse 9, speaking of the other things, the tabernacle, a symbol for the present time, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You see what he's saying? Even the high priestly sacrifice cannot cleanse your conscience. But how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You can be made pure, but it cannot come through religion. It is not religion that purifies your conscience. If there is one truth we can surmise from the old covenant system, is that God hates sin. In fact, he hates it so much that he never even made provision for sins committed on purpose, but only for those that were unintentional and genuinely by mistake. The problem is, all of us commit intentional sin. There is a spark of primal rebellion in all of us. But the author's point is that even the ministry of the high priest himself, by which he entered the holy place once a year to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, even that was only for sins committed unintentionally. In other words, even the religion that God established was incapable of purifying man's hearts. Even the religion that God established was incapable of purifying a man's heart. Religion is no cure for a guilty conscience. Never was. We don't have time to look at the rest of this text this morning, but I dare you not to let this text go by, or for me even really to leave you this morning without declaring the excellencies of Christ here. And that's what we see in 13 and 14. And it leaves us with this question. Are you trusting in your religion to purify your conscience? You say, come on, I go to a Bible church. Okay? Are you trusting in your church going? Your Bible reading? Your money giving? Your prayer offering? Are you trusting in your quiet time? Do you think that in the last day the Lord will look at all of that and accredit it as righteousness to you? Lord, look at all of my works. Look at everything I've done. Or have you been humbled by the reality, the realization that there is nothing you can do to earn that? That every day, in every way, in every moment, in every activity, in every event, in every temptation, we are called upon to trust in the righteousness of Christ purchased for us by His blood. The only thing that has the power to purify a guilty conscience before a holy God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I came to kind of gave a little twist in the main thesis of this sermon. We already sang this in a little different way. But think of it like this. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We don't sing that song very much anymore. Maybe we should. Because upon this theology, we are either saved or lost. And upon this theology, your relationship with God is vital or it's weak. And upon this theology, your relationship with your wife and your children and you, those around you, is either holy, it's united, or it is unholy. Tense and broken and defeated. This is so precious. Do you realize how privileged you are? That God has given us the capacity to have all of our sin forgiven. Not just some of our unintentional sin covered, but all of our sin cleansed. Whiter than snow. All made possible by the Lord Jesus. He is our excellent Christ. He is excellent indeed. Amen. Father, we praise you this morning. The author of Hebrews is making much of Christ, and so, Father, we want to make much of Him. By admitting, Lord, our need for Him. A need for His grace, Lord, today to repent of the sins that we've committed against those around us, sins that were ultimately against you and you only, Lord, have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Father, I pray that you would make us a pure and holy people. A people who are stunned, first of all, by our own sinfulness, but stunned infinitely more by the kindness of our God. Who has made provision so that our conscience before Him would be cleansed. These things, Father, we praise you for with joyful thanksgiving in the name of our Redeemer, the great High Priest of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.